Justin. If you have your Bible, if you'll open up to Galatians chapter 3 with me. We're going to continue going through our study in Galatians, chapter by chapter. Now, this is going to be our fifth message out of this book so far. Paul has been confronting the church in Galatia about an error that's arisen in their midst. False teachers have come into their church, and though the Galatian people were saved by grace, these false teachers are coming in saying, yes, well, that's a good start, but now you have to keep the Old Testament law. Now you've got to live as though you were Jewish. The whole purpose of the letter to the Galatians is to confront and to dispel this error that's risen up in them, among them. And that's what we've been seeing so far. Paul has just finished giving his own testimony of how he came out from underneath the law and he found a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through believing on him alone, not through the obedience to the law of Moses. And now he's going to launch into the real specifics of the dangers that the Galatians are facing by embracing this false teaching of keeping the law. And to introduce our text this morning, by way of illustration, I want to show you a clip from the movie Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. It's my favorite of the trilogy. How many here have seen Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers? So some of you guys haven't, and I'm going to have to try to set this stage for you briefly. There's a character in this movie called King Théoden, and he's the ruler of a kingdom called Rohan. But King Théoden has been under the spell of an evil sorcerer named Saruman. And Saruman has an assistant whose name is Wormtongue. And Wormtongue has gone to become an advisor to King Théoden. And in the process of this, he's put King Théoden under a spell. So King Théoden isn't able to see or understand what's going around him very clearly. And through this, then, Saruman, the evil sorcerer, is able to control Rohan and the activities of Rohan. And so in the scene we're going to see, the good wizard Gandalf comes with his friends and they're going to confront Wormtongue and King Théoden because they're trying to rally the support of Rohan, this kingdom, for an upcoming battle against the arch enemy, the forces of good and evil. We'll just leave it at that. There's a big battle coming. And so Gandalf comes sort of almost like a Christ figure, maybe even as a representation of the gospel itself. But he's going to come and he's going to confront King Théoden and Wormtongue. So if you can, go ahead and show that clip for me, please.
Of your hall is somewhat.
My lord.
Technology difficulties, sorry.
He's a herald of woe.
The courtesy of your hall is somewhat lessened of late, Théoden King.
Not welcome.
Why should I welcome you, Gandalf Stormcrow?
A just question, my liege.
Late is the hour in which this conjurer chooses to appear. Last spell I name him. Ill news is an ill guest.
Be silent! Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm.
Stop.
I told you to take the wizard. Stop.
All right. I really love that scene. When I saw that in the theater, I'll tell you what, I was overwhelmed when I saw that. Here we have this scene. The spell is broken. The fingers are remembering their former strength. They're breathing free air again. That is what Paul is going to be speaking to the Galatians in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. He's working at breaking an illusion that's come over the church of Galatia, and that's what we're going to look at. Paul's going to confront it with the truth. And this morning, I'm hoping that if any of us are still laboring under the spell of religious illusions, the spell of religious legalism, that it too is going to be broken, that we're going to be able to send that notion packing, just like old Wormtongue was sent packing, and begin to breathe free air once again, as God provided for us through Jesus Christ. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 3, and if you're sitting here thinking, when's he ever going to get to the Bible study? I'm getting there now. So Galatians chapter 3, let's read the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, Paul pulls no punches in beginning his teaching here. He basically is saying, you crazy Galatians, who's put a spell on you? Are you under somebody's control? Paul is seeing the church here as someone who's dazed and confused, who's drugged under a religious illusion that's warping their perception of reality. And Paul is like Gandalf in this passage. He's walking boldly before the church, and he is determined to break this spell and rid them of this false teaching and cast off these religious illusions. And what he says there in verse 1 basically is, are you under someone's spell that's keeping you from following the truth? And what is the truth that Paul points to, the thing that they're not paying attention to? What is the truth that they're not perceiving like they used to? It's that Jesus Christ was crucified. And what do we take from this? What do we learn from this? That we're going to break the power of religious illusion when we focus on the sacrifice of Christ. No matter what people may try to write or assert, that we shouldn't focus so much on the cross, the New Testament seems to place it centrally in the journey of the Christian and this Christian faith that we embrace. See, Paul is putting this concept as a header for his argument, and he's saying, in essence, when I came here, I clearly painted a vivid picture of Jesus being sacrificed for you on the cross. That's what you embraced when you became a Christian. That's what you first embraced, was the idea of his sacrifice for you. I didn't tell you you had to be good enough. I didn't tell you you had to work hard to earn it. I told you about Jesus doing that for you. And that's what transformed your lives. That's what turned things around when you embraced the reality of his death on your behalf. And he's asking a rhetorical question in verse 2. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That is, they heard about Jesus, his death for them, and they believed it by faith. They believed by faith that Jesus died for them. You see, it's natural. It's just one of those things that happens to us as believers. We have this tendency to drift away from the reality of that. We have a tendency to drift away from the truth that Jesus paid it all for us. We do, Rob? Yeah, we actually do. We really do. And it's something we have to guard against. It's something as believers we've got to pay attention to and watch for in our own lives, because there is this tendency to begin thinking, well, yeah, I know that it's by faith. You know, it's by faith that we're saved. I believe that I'm saved by faith, and of course we have to get baptized. Or we say, yes, you know, we're saved by Christ's death on the cross, and we have to do our best to keep the Ten Commandments. And I'll tell you what, we put enough ands in our confession. We put enough ands after that sentence that I was saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We put enough ands over there, and we're going to be like King Theoden in that movie clip, drugged and confused under a religious illusion, under the spell of religious behavior. We're not going to be perceiving things correctly. We're going to be attacking the very grace that set us free and saved us. And that's why I believe it's so important to regularly remind ourselves of the cross, because that's the thing that Paul points to first and foremost. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that's going to shake our thinking more than the reality of Jesus dying for us on the cross. That's why I believe Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That's why I believe he wanted us to remember his sacrifice. That's what it was all about. He said, when you do these things, remember me, remember me. And that was the purpose, I believe, behind that was to keep us free from religious illusions, to have a clear vision of what it is that he did for us, how it is that he paid for our sins, and how it was completely out of our control or ability to do anything. There was nothing that we're going to be able to add to that. What are we going to add to his blood? What are we going to add to his blood that's going to make a bit of difference? I'm telling you, when I went and saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, when it first came out, they had a special screening. Screening for all the pastors on. It was a ploy, but either way, I got to go and watch the movie, and that was nice. But as I sat there and watched it, you know, if you saw the movie, you know how devastating it was on so many levels. I mean, just to see the graphic portrayal of that. I'm not saying devastating in a negative way. I'm just saying, you know, gripping. And when it was all over, everybody in that theater, I mean, when it was done, you could have heard a pin drop. Everybody in that theater was dead silent. Just in absolute silence. And I mean, not for a few seconds. I mean, through the whole credits, when the credits were all done, we all just sat there in stunned silence. And you know, to me, that's a great picture of the way we should be living. That's the great picture of our understanding of the cross. There should be a stunned silence. There should be a reverential silence. Not this flurry of activity to try to add to what he did. Just a stunned, reverential, grateful silence that he did that for us, that he died like that for me. What am I going to add to that? Years ago, Steve Connor, a friend of mine here who's been a part of this fellowship for a long time, years ago, he shared with me a vision that he had early on in his journey, a vision of the cross. And I'll tell you, it's something that always struck me. And stuck with me for years. In this vision, he saw the crucifixion being carried out. He said he was suddenly, you know, on a hill, and it was as vivid to him as any real experience he's ever had. And he said he saw Jesus being pulled up the hill, and he saw him with his hands being nailed down and his feet being nailed down. And he said he was trying to stop people around him. He was so torn up about what he was witnessing there. It just shattered him, and he was trying to stop things, and he was crying, and none of his efforts were of any use. Nothing could stop it. It was all just happening before him, and he was so distraught. He ran up to the cross, and he had his hands on the feet, and he said that he could feel the blood running down over his own hands as he was watching that, and he was just torn apart because he was absolutely powerless to stop it, and nothing could be done. And he said suddenly a voice spoke to him and said, "Are you glad my son died like that? Are you glad he died like that?" And Steve's response would have been like any of our response. He was like, no, of course I'm not glad he died like that. That's a terrible thing to ask. How could you ask something like that? Of course I'm not happy that he died like that. But you know, as the week progressed and the images of that kept coming back to his mind and he kept being haunted by that question, are you glad he died like that? At one moment in prayer, it struck him and he realized, yes, I am glad he died like that. I am glad. Oh, I'm heartbroken that it had to come to that, that it had to be like that, that me, by my sins, created this kind of a mess that required him to die like that. But I'm so glad he died like that for me, that he as the hero stepped into my place. What a crushing realization that is. That of course we're not glad he died like that, and yet at the same time, I'm so glad he died like that, because had he not died like that, I wouldn't know God. Had he not died like that, I wouldn't be saved. Had he not died like that, I couldn't have made it home. As the hero, he had to die like that. As the hero, that was his purpose all along. What can I do to add to that? How am I going to add anything to that? How am I going to earn that? That can't be earned. That can't be added to. Paul asked the question, did you find life in the Spirit by being a really good person or by trusting in the one and only sacrifice of Christ for you? And obviously the question is answered in the question. You were saved by Christ. Well, he goes on here in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, Paul keeps using this term foolish, and it's in the original language, this is a derogatory term that he's using here. It means empty-headed, without understanding. He's saying, are you guys stupid or what? You started out with Christ's sacrifice, applied by the Spirit, outside of all of your efforts, and are you now going to finish the job by how well you work, how well you earn his favor? Paul's trying to break the spell here. He's trying to get them to see again with the eyes that they saw when they first got saved. And we learn from this that we break the power of religious illusion when we stop trying to take control. And I'll tell you what, ultimately, legalism and an effort to win merit with God by our works is just an expression of our desire to control things. Years ago, I saw something that I believed was from the Lord. I saw this one plant, one root with two tendrils that went up and wrapped around a heart. And as I prayed about it, I believe the Lord spoke to me saying that what those represented was both legalism and lawlessness, that they both come from that same root of self-will, that same root of desiring to control things for ourselves. Believing by faith, accepting the grace of God, these are things that make us feel vulnerable, don't they? I mean, when it comes down to it, when we think, okay, there's nothing that I'm going to do here, all I can do is just receive what he did for me, there's a real vulnerability that's exposed in us at that moment. And as humans, we like it better when we control the situation. It's just nicer that way. We just like that. And that's where legalism fits nicely into our plans of keeping control on all things. If I stumble or I fall, I mean, there's none of that messy relational stuff or anything like that I have to deal with. I can just say, hey, God, here's my time. Then here's a little something extra for you. Go get yourself something nice. That should take care of all those lustful thoughts I've indulged in. And we move on in our merry way without ever having to be relational in it, thinking that we've fixed things when we haven't fixed anything. All we've done is delude ourselves. Because the only thing, and we'll repeat this and repeat this until the Lord removes our breath, but the only thing that God wants is our hearts. And he'll never get that through our efforts. He'll never get that through religious behavior. He'll never get that while we hold to a religious code thinking we satisfy his demands. He'll only get that as we yield to him in relationship with him, as we go ahead and dive elbow deep into the mess that's our heart and allow him to sort through it and find those things that are stealing our affections away from him. God is leading us to trust him. And as long as we continue to try to earn his favor by being good rule keepers or greater law abiders, the greater the illusion, the religious illusion is going to be in our lives. He asked the Galatians if they suffered so many things in vain. Now, we're not privy to exactly what he's talking about there, what kind of things that they suffered, but we can surmise pretty easily. He's talking about the basic stigma of becoming a Christ follower. He's talking about all those things that led them to that point where they embraced Jesus and recognized he was the means by which they'd be saved. I mean, they were leaving a religion of their families. They were embracing this life of God with a God that was completely foreign to the gods of their fathers. And he asks them that if they could have controlled their destinies by their own efforts, then why did they suffer the stigma of being identified with Christ? Christ crucified, no less, which was, just ridiculous to the Greeks. That sounded absurd to them. Why would a crucified criminal, that doesn't make any sense at all, be a god to you? And to the Jews, it was a complete anathema. He points out that they received that through him. Why did they go through all of that if they didn't need him, if they could just work it all out on their own efforts? And he points to how miraculously the Holy Spirit moves in their lives and transforms them, even demonstrating his power through miracles among them. And it's in the form of another rhetorical question, but he asks them, if all this happened because they controlled God through their good behavior, or if it happened wholly outside of their efforts. And of course, the answer again is that God did that stuff apart from their help, apart from their ability to make anything better, to change anything. God did that all. If it starts without our help, without the need for us to be able to fix anything, Paul's asking, why would that change? What makes us think that we can make anything better in our lives by taking control of it and trying to earn God's favor through our good behavior? That'd be like getting on an airliner and as soon as it takes off, walking up to the cockpit saying, listen, I appreciate all the things you guys have done so far, but I'll take it from here. They'd say, go back to your seat or the air marshal's going to shoot you. That's called hijacking. That isn't good behavior. And the moment that we get into this mode of thinking that, well, yeah, I was saved by grace, yeah, through Jesus' efforts, but I do have to keep the law in order to please God, we're hijacking this life that God bought for us with his own son's blood. That's hijacking. That's not good behavior. We have to break the power of religious illusions over our lives by stopping this need to try to control things, by going ahead and being vulnerable. Trying to fix things on our own isn't going to do it. We've got to stop trying to earn God's favor and just embrace this free gift. Breathe the free air again. Grip that sword of his word and see what he says in there and realize who we really are. Does this negate good behavior? Is Rob saying, oh man, yeah, you shouldn't have to try to be good if you're going to be a Christian? Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when it comes to understanding God's love for us, his love for us is the same whether we do well or we do badly. But our love for him prompts us to do well. I want to be who he wants me to be. I want to live the way he wants me to live. I want to represent who he is. I don't want to be King Theoden on the throne with his wrinkles and his glazed eyes. I want to be King Theoden, breathing free air with a sword in my hand, kicking out those religious illusions and not allowing those things to control me. Moving freely in relationship with God, because that's what he died for. He didn't die so that he could fill up a church. He didn't die so that he could, you know, get a lot of people behaving religiously. He died to bring people into relationship with him. He died to awaken people into the reality of who we were meant to be, who he designed us to be, a people in relationship with God. That's where we find our strength and our purpose. All right, moving on, verse 6. Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now the teachers who had infiltrated the Galatian church were promoting Judaism is a means for a person to advance. The person was going to find relationship with God by keeping the law. And more often than not, this began with the idea of circumcision and all these other different things to make a Gentile more like a Jew. And their teaching was saying that Jesus came to pave the way for Gentiles to become good Jews, to be grafted into Judaism so that they could keep the law and become righteous. But Paul is attacking that illusion, and he's pointing out that it wasn't Abraham's race or his ability to keep the law, which, by the way, didn't even show up on the scene till 400 years after Abraham was there. It wasn't those things that saved him. It was his faith, the fact that he believed that whispering voice on the wind that told him to leave his family there in Ur and leave everything he had known and go find a land that God would give him out in the wilderness. Abraham was important to God because he believed he was important to God. What a conundrum. But we learn from that we break the power of religious illusion when we believe by faith that we're important to God. We're not important to God because of what we do or what family we come from or what kind of great pedigree we have. We started from the place of importance. Oh, so important for us to get a grip on. We started from the place of importance to God. It wasn't that we were able to earn this. It wasn't because we were such a great group of people. We started from the position of being important to God, and Jesus coming and dying the way he did for us only proves to verify the fact that we were important to him. That's a tough one for us to grab a hold of. I think it is. I know it's tough in my life. Let's try this. How many here, when we think about Christianity and we even think about our own Christian walk, how many here in the back of their mind think, well, I know there are really good Christians who have this together, but I'm really not one of them. I don't do it that well. Who's willing to raise their hand and say that? Well, that's almost all of us. Now, the ones who didn't raise their hands, they are the good ones who have it all together. I'm just kidding. They proved it. It's true. No, the thing is, this underlying insecurity that we have, and we all seem to have it. It seems to be universal. This underlying insecurity about our own failures and flaws is the stuff that gives power to that religious illusion in our lives. We know that we're unlovely in a spiritual sense. We know that there are flaws and failures that seem to tag along with us, that haunt us. We know that we're not really deserving of anything good. So we look for ways to belong. We look for works that will make us a part of that thing that is favored. We look for ways in which we can join in to the whole sense of elite and exclusive love that we know that we don't feel deserving of. And I believe that was the draw to Judaism for the Galatians. I think they wanted to belong to God. And this is a means for them of feeling like they belong to God. Well, we can do these things and at least it will make us feel like we're doing the things that are necessary for us to belong to God. But Paul is saying that grace turns all of that stuff on its head. We started off, and this is what we've got to come to grips with. We started off as important to God. That's why Jesus came and died for us the way he did. We can only believe that truth. It's not a matter of what we can do. We have to accept that gift that he's given us and live in a desire to show that reciprocal love back to God. But it started from his love for us. The Bible tells us it's not because of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his grace he saved us. When we still cursed him, he loved us. We started from that place of importance. Joyce Daugherty from Louisville, Kentucky, she traveled to this orphanage in Donetsk, I believe that's how it's pronounced, Ukraine. And it was there that she saw 2-year-old Kirsten. Her beautiful blue eyes framed the edges of a facial tumor, a hemangioma. Is that right? Is that hemangioma? Is that how I'd say it? Hemangioma. A big facial tumor that was purplish and clung to her face. And Kirsten said that even that tumor couldn't hide the baby's impish grin. Kirsten's eyes were so alert that I just kept watching her. There was something special about her that tumor couldn't hide. I could have taken any one of the children I saw home with me. At the same time, I knew if I adopted Kirsten, she'd have more than a new start. She'd have a new life. Now, we heard from Ray, who went over to the Ukraine and shot a documentary about the situation over there, that the kids over there are throwaway kids. It's a real problem. It's a real crisis. Nancy Stanbury, who's helped facilitate more than 130 adoptions in the Ukraine, says that most Ukrainian families are afraid of a child with any kind of disability. Mothers will take them to an orphanage or abandon them in a public place, walk away, and never look back. Daugherty chose Kirsten, and in November 2004, a Louisville surgeon removed the hemangioma. Thin scars are healing, and everything about Kirsten has changed dramatically. And she chatters constantly, saying, "I love you," over and over again to her mama. While we were still unlovely, our Heavenly Father chose us, adopted us, and gave us new life in His Son. Not because of what we could do, not because of our efforts or the family that we came from. He loved us first, just because He loves us. And I don't have an explanation as to why. I don't know why. Maybe it's because we're created in His image. Maybe He put just enough of Himself in us that He's able to look past the flaws and the failures and the deformity of the fall to see that part that He loves. Whatever it is, He sees something that He wants, and we start from that place of importance. The whole of the biblical revelation, not only does it glorify God, but it reveals something about God, His utter fascination with humanity. Why? I don't know. I have no clue. I have no reason to give you apart from the fact that he just does. He loves us. So that's how we break the power of religious illusion in our lives, by not allowing it to begin to control our efforts and make us try to become special or important to God. We remember who we are, and we remember we started out important to him. That's the only thing that makes sense as to why he'd send his son to die the way he did. So this is how we do this. We break this religious illusion in our lives by focusing on Christ's sacrifice for us. That amazing sacrifice that we couldn't earn, we could never add to. We break that religious illusion by relinquishing control. We're going to quit trying to control things. We're going to quit trying to manipulate God into liking us better by our good behavior, our great performance. We're going to start from the premise that we're important to God. Receive his love, and then like little Kirsten, we're going to start chattering through our lives, "I love you, Dad. I love you, Daddy," because of what he's done for us. Does that make sense? Very cool. So let's throw worm tongue out. That religious illusion that tries to draw us into bondage, that tries to blind us and make us dull. Let's kick him down the stairs. Let's breathe free air again. Let's get the band up here and we'll close with a song.
You guys will stand up with me, please. Father, we just thank you for the work that you do in our lives. We thank you for the way you've demonstrated your love to us. Burn that into our hearts and our minds, Lord. Keep it before us all the time. The greatest demonstration of love that we'll ever know is what the hero did for us to rescue us. Help us to live in gratitude for that. Help us live with an understanding that that's who we are, a people rescued by the great King. That we are important to you, not because of how well we perform, not because of what things we can do, not because of what job we have, not because of who we're married to or anything else. We're important to you because we're just important to you. Because you love us. Help us love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pierced hands, wounded side. This is love. This is love. Holy heart, the sacrifice. This is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One, I bow down to the Lamb, I bow down to the Worthy One, I bow down to the Lamb, Son of God. Died for us. This is love. This is love. Walk the hill, bore the cross. This is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One. To the land. I bow. side. This is love. This is love.